Thank you, Maddie and Sydney. Their song, Give Thanks, is one that you'll see as a theme in our passage this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Paul is mentoring Timothy from a distance, and so he's writing this letter to Timothy, helping him learn how to be a good pastor and leader of the church at Ephesus. Back in chapter 1, he mentioned that he wanted him to stay at Ephesus. He wanted Timothy to stay at Ephesus so that he could charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There were false teachers that had come into the church at Ephesus, and Timothy was being urged by Paul to combat those false teachers. Now, this morning, if you've been a Christian for very long, or if you've been in church for very long, I guess I would say, if you've been a person who's attended church for any length of time, you will discover that there's always going to be somebody around who's going to tell you what to do. They just know what they think about a whole range of issues, and they have no real hesitancy at all in telling you how you ought to live and what you ought to do. And this seems particularly true on things that have very little to do with the Bible and often are twistings of Scripture in order to make people conform to their idea of what spirituality is. This is the issue that's being faced here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of 1 Timothy. One of the problems is that it's always been true that there are people who want to tell others what to do. And some of you may have grown up in church, and you've gotten the idea that Christianity is about being told what to do on a whole range of issues. And you've rejected Christianity on that basis. You've said, you know what? That's not what I want. And so I'm just not going to believe that stuff. I'm here to tell you that you have not rejected Christianity. You have rejected a cartoon version, a distorted caricature of Christianity. And this morning, I hope to unveil for you what the real message of Christianity is, which is one of tremendous joy and liberty. So I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Please have a seat. Let's look first at the hazards of those who want to tell you what to do. The verse begins, "Now the Spirit expressly says." This is a prediction that the Holy Spirit is making. That means it's a certainty, okay? When the Holy Spirit predicts something, that's as though it's already happened, right? It's a certainty. And what is it that he's predicting? In latter times, some will depart from the faith. What does it mean to depart from the faith? It is literally a standing away from the faith. People who once claimed to hold to the truth of the faith will now stand away from it. Primarily in the context here, the way in which that departure from the faith will happen is by making up lists and rules for them and others to obey that they think makes them holy and right with God, but have absolutely no power or ability to do that. That is the primary way in which Paul is using this phrase, some will depart from the faith, in this context. However, we can think about some ways in which people who are claiming to be Christians and are departing from the faith today, in addition to this, let me share with you a couple of them. There are people today who deny that there is such a thing as eternal punishment in hell and claim to be holding on to the faith. You cannot hold on to the faith and not believe that there is a real hell that people who do not know Jesus will spend eternity in. A second way in which this is happening today, there's a belief out there that the New Testament has a different ethic and even a different God than the Old Testament. No, it's one God and one ethic all the way through the Bible. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I preach as frequently as I do from Old Testament passages, because I think that it's absolutely important for us to know that the Old Testament is part of salvation history, the work of God in saving the human race for His eternal kingdom, and it's not just inspirational stories. A third way in which there's this denial of the faith today, there's people who believe that God exists in order to make you happy, wealthy, and fulfilled. God exists in order to make you happy, wealthy, and fulfilled. So what happens when you stop being happy? What happens when you meet up with financial setback? What happens when your life just doesn't feel that fulfilling? Well, it's very easy then to say, well, the problem is God's, not mine. Now, those are people who are pretending to hold on to the faith but are actually departing from it. The belief about what God says about why and how we came into existence. There are people who claim to hold on to Christianity and say that what the Bible says about how and why we came into existence is a myth. You can't hold those two things. I believe maybe the most critical chapters of the Bible are Genesis 1 through 3, because it tells us how and why we got here and what our problem is. So we know why we need a Savior. There's the belief that the miracles of the Bible never really happened. That is a departure from the faith. These folks say that these are wonderful stories, and they're designed to inspire us to achieve more in our own lives, but they aren't actually true. That is a departing from the faith. There are people who deny what the Bible says about the human body, about human sexuality, about gender, and they claim that they are still holding on to the faith. No, you cannot deny what the Bible says about those things and not be departing from the faith. And then one that probably reaches closer to home for many of us, if not actually stated and believed, at least in practice, we can go there sometimes. We can deny that holding to the faith means both holding to the truths we believe and to living that truth out. You see, one can depart from the faith by behavior as well as by belief, can't we? And I might just add that church discipline, at least as it reaches to the point of excommunication, where you remove a person from the membership of a church, is a statement by the church that we no longer positively say that the person is a genuine believer. It doesn't mean that they're not. It just means we can't affirm it because their life or their beliefs do not match up with what the faith here in verse 1 is all about. Now, this denial in either belief or practice isn't just leaving something. Do you see? It says some will depart from the faith. It's not just leaving something, it's positively moving toward some dangers. Look what it says. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to, and this is the destination, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. It's moving toward great dangers. Paul describes it as devotion to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Deceitful spirits, largely we are unaware of them, are barraging us, intending to fool us, to deceive us, to get to do or to believe false and sinful things. And Paul says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to these spirits who are deceiving us to get and to believe or do sinful things. Also says here that they will devote themselves to the teachings of demons. Now, I might quickly add, this does not mean that there's a class in a classroom with a demon at the head of your ABF class teaching you. That's not what it's about. Rather, it is the subtle wedging in of truth with untruth, the subtle mixture of truth and untruth. Just like Eve was taught by the serpent. Do you remember Genesis 3? The serpent comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" You see, once we question the truth, once we question the goodness of God, we have been taught by demons. Now, one of the questions that we might want to ask at this point is, when are these things going to happen, that people depart from the faith, devoting themselves to these deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons? When's that going to happen? Well, it says expressly, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times this will happen. Now, it doesn't say last days. That's a different phrase that has to do with end times. It says latter times or later times. What that means is that at several periods all along between Christ's first coming and his second coming, in latter times, all along these times, all along in several places, this is going to happen. Some will depart from the faith. What that means is that there at Ephesus, as Timothy is attempting to pastor this church, people are departing from the faith. And in Carlock, Illinois, at East White Oak Bible Church, there are people who are at risk of departing from the faith. So it's going to be, when will these things happen? All along, in every place, in each church, at all these different times in history, this is something that can happen. We are at risk. Now, what are the means used for such a deception? What happens? How does this take place? Look at verse 2. Through, that means the means by which this happens, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The means for this deception that causes people to depart from the faith is through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This word insincere is the word we get the hypocrisy from. People who pretend to have your best interests at heart, but by no means do. Folks who themselves have deceived themselves and therefore want others to join in their deception. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. Folks who have deceived themselves about the goodness of divorce will sometimes, when they meet up with other people in troubled marriages, will seek to encourage them to do the same thing, to join their folly. Or folks who have given up on church as being full of hypocrites will often seek to encourage conversation about churches in which situations they're roundly criticized and all of their flaws exposed. Or folks who themselves do not study the Word of God and do not pray with others will sometimes very subtly seek to do everything with people who profess faith in Christ, to do everything but study the Word and pray. They're willing to do anything but those things. Insincere people. It also describes them as liars. Now, it's not here in your text, but I asked myself the question, what kinds of liars are there? And I suppose there are billions of categories. But I tried to put it into three possible categories of liar. There's the bold liar. The bold liar knows the truth and yet seeks to destroy it in the minds of others. That's the bold liar. An example of that is Thomas Nagel, who's a professor of philosophy at New York University. Here's what he said. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That is a category of liar that would be a bold liar. Then there's a sophisticated liar who by smooth talk and flattery seeks to persuade. And I would suggest that this is particularly true, that you'd want to listen if you are at all interested in romance. The sophisticated liar, I would put in the category that most romantic seductions are of this sort. Smooth talk and flattery that seeks to persuade. And then there's a third kind of liar, which I call the foolish liar. Who simply wants to get others to do what he or she has done so that there will be popular support for the lies. For example, your buddy may want you to go out drinking with him, assuring you that there will be only fun and no troubles at all. Or another way in which this is happening as more broadly in our culture are all kinds of immoralities that people have engaged in and therefore seek to gain public support and approval of them so that there will be popular support for their lies. This is foolish lying. It says then, in verse 2, that the means of this departure from the faith to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons is through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What a phrase. Whose consciences are seared. Literally, their consciences have been cauterized. They are dead to the truth. The truth does not hit them with the weight that it should. And by the way, it's an evidence that you are saved when the truth of God's word does hit you like a ton of bricks and you feel weak and broken and small before that word and before the God of that word. That should happen. But when the word of God has no impact on you, when you feel nothing except perhaps disdain, or you just can't wait for this boring thing to be over, beware, your conscience, unknown to you, is being seared, cauterized. We can feel this deeply when we have a friend or family member that maybe they don't attend church, and you invite them and they come. And the sermon, you're listening to it and just thinking, man, this is so good for them. This is exactly, praise the Lord, this is exactly what they need to hear. And they're there and they hear it, and you're thinking they should just be laid out, broken in conviction in the Holy Spirit, and nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. They just have no response at all to it. And you're like, how can this be? Consciences are seared. Now, all of us, if we've been believers for any length of time, have at times been both broken and at other times been unaffected by God's word. Haven't you experienced that? Where you've been broken by it and other times completely unaffected by it. Here's the question for you. Where on that line are you right now? Because there's a danger in moving away from that affection for God's word to a place where its power is not going to have its effect. Your conscience has been seared. One result of this conscience searing is that once what was once unthinkably horrible as a sin is now regarded as just the way everybody lives, as evidence that your conscience has been seared. For example, there are people who grow up in churches, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, even East White Oak Bible Church, grow up in the church. And then they get into a life of drug use, and everybody they know uses drugs. And you know what they think? There isn't anything wrong with using drugs, because everybody uses them. It's just the way everybody lives. Or another one is in terms of our human sexuality. In our culture, it is honestly not thought of as wrong at all to live together before you're married. And there are people who grow up in our church, and they know differently, they were taught differently, but now agree that there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. What has happened? A conscience searing has taken place. What was once unthinkably horrible and sinful is now regarded as just the way everybody lives. A second result of this conscience searing is that one does not feel any remorse about one's actions, and particularly about getting other people to join in sin. Listen to me well. If you haven't heard anything so far, hear this sentence. You should feel good about feeling bad about your sin. You should feel good about feeling bad about your sin. Modern psychology is designed to try to, at its most secular level, is designed to try to tell you, you should never feel bad about anything. The whole point is to try to overcome feeling bad and feeling guilt. What the Bible says is if you're really guilty, you should feel guilty. You should feel good about feeling bad about your sin because there's a remedy. The remedy is the cross of Christ. A final result of conscience searing is that the person is no longer sensitized to right and wrong. They are seared. Unknown to them, demons may have more control over their thought processes than they realize. If these two verses are true, and they are, then indeed that is a possibility, isn't it? Departing from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, unconsciously so. How's it happening? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, there are two specific ways that those liars were at work in Ephesus. Look with me at verse 3. The first way in which they were at work is that they were telling everybody to not to get married, forbidding marriage. And the second thing was to require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Those were the ways that these liars were at work in Ephesus then. Now, today in central Illinois, on the forbidding marriage subject, we have almost gone the opposite direction, thinking that someone must be married in order to be happy or to be fulfilled or to be a pastor, and that is just as false an idea as the idea that abstaining from marriage is somehow more holy, more approved by God than marriage is. In major urban centers today, you'll have to take it by faith if you've never lived in a major urban center, there's a reluctance on the part of many, even Christians, to marry. On the part of young, mobile, upwardly mobile men and women. Now, some of that's due to parental history. Some of it's due to crushing student debt. Some of it's due to the hardship of how men and women can meet each other these days. But we do our single adults here at East White Oak no honor when we regard them as not quite mature adults if they're not married. We are not doing them honor when we do that. They just haven't quite grown up yet. Once they're married, then they're grown-ups. No, that's wrong. That is equally wrong a deception as the forbidding of marriage. We do them no honor if we harangue them about getting married. We do them no honor if we helicopter over the relationships that they do develop. In Paul's day, the problem was saying that somehow not getting married and living a celibate life was somehow a super spiritual thing. I wonder if we haven't run in the opposite direction here in our local context. The second problem is the requiring of abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Food is every bit as difficult an issue today as it was in the first century, though for a bit different reason. In the first century, it was because the error was that the body was bad. That's the error. Body's good. God made it. We acknowledge that. But in the first century, there was this idea that somehow the body was bad, so therefore pleasing the body was also bad. Paul corrects this several points in the New Testament. One particular one is Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, where he is quoting these guys, these people that say you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't eat this food and you shouldn't eat that food. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but Paul says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Jesus declared that food was not the judge of one's holiness. He says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him?" He was, by just saying that, declaring all foods clean, Mark 7, 18 and 19. And this is made more specific regarding the Old Testament food laws. You might say, well, what about all those Old Testament food laws? Yeah, they were there. They were designed to keep the nation of Israel separate from the nations around them. And that's all they were for. They're not for us. Acts chapter 10, verse 15, a voice from heaven calls to Peter a second time what God has made clean, bringing down all of these quote-unquote unclean foods that were denied the Jews in the Old Testament by the Old Testament food laws. What God has made clean, do not call common. So, the idea of fasting as somehow more holy, or the idea of abstaining from certain foods as somehow more holy, is completely wrong. The Old Testament laws about food were for the nation of Israel to obey to keep them separate from the nations around them. Those laws, righteous and good for the nation of Israel, are not to be imposed upon others. Now, let's think for a moment about today's problem. The problem today is that so many people are so absolute about their diets, what they will eat and what they will not eat. Now, some of this is because of food allergies, which is perfectly understandable. Don't eat anything that will A, make you sick, or B, kill you, right? Don't do that. Not talking about that. However, sometimes people are just very, very picky and particular about what they will and what they will not eat. It ends up becoming a way to communicate, I don't want to eat your food. And it limits the fellowship of the family of God around a meal. It's increasing as a problem. It's rendering the ability of church fellowship to happen around a meal harder and harder. Just this week, Steve Orner, our missionary in Madagascar, posted a picture of a squid that he had gone out with a bunch of Malagasy guys, and, you know, he spearfishes. He speared this squid. He brings it up. It's this ugly. It looks like a squid. And they ate it and enjoyed it, and they took the ink from the squid, and then they used it for an art project with the kids out of the ink from the squid. And I posted on Steve's Facebook page, my respect for you has just gone up an order of magnitude, right? Yeah, it's pretty cool what he's done. But think about it. A squid would be outlawed in the Old Testament to eat. And if Steve was squeamish and kind of like, yeah, I'm going to be picky. I don't want to eat that food. And the whole way of relating to people who don't even know the name of Jesus is to go spearfishing with them and to catch the things they catch and to eat the things they eat. What Steve did was living out a life of joy with thanksgiving in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's doing. And while we do not spearfish squid and eat them, I wonder if in our world we have gotten so particular and picky and spiritualizing about our food preferences that we are not in danger of this kind of problem. God created foods. God created marriage. So they can't be redefined. They can't be regarded as bad. God created these things. Look at the end of verse 3. He created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Both belief and knowledge are required, and we as believers can grow increasingly in our belief and in our knowledge. There are always people around you who are going to try to tell you what to do and how to live. To the extent that they are not in conformity with the Scripture, and in fact are using the Scripture to twist to their own opinions, they are to be avoided. Let's think then about the joys of following God's freedoms. I hope you see the joy of these next two verses. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received by thanksgiving, for it is made holy through the word of God and prayer. Everything created by God is good. Marriage is good. All kinds of foods are good. But now Paul brings out a universal principle, doesn't he? What an amazing world we have, both for our propagation and for our growth and development. Of course, there are limitations in both marriage and foods. Just the fact that I can have bacon with a milkshake now doesn't mean that I eat 6 pounds of bacon, right? You don't take verses 4 and 5 and pull them out of their context and not relate them to other passages of Scripture, like passages about moderation. But understand, this is the starting point of Christianity. If you have ever gotten the notion that the starting point of Christianity is don't do this, do this, you have missed it. The starting point of Christianity is everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That's the starting point of Christianity. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. Wow. Here's an intriguing point, isn't it? Nothing is to be rejected? The point is that we don't make a religious point of spirituality out of rejecting anything that God created. This doesn't mean we must take part in everything. Okay? For example, I do not like lima beans. They make me physically ill. But I can't build a case that I am somehow more spiritual because I don't eat lima beans and I do eat donuts. I can't make a spiritual case there any more than you can make a spiritual case that by the fact that you eat lima beans and don't eat donuts, that you are more spiritual than me. It's not a religious issue. It is not a spiritual issue. We have to stop this spiritualizing of food preferences. And while we are at it, we should stop with the books that are written to promote such false teaching. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Oh, just as in Jesus' day, all through the centuries, Christians have been known for their mealtime prayers. We pray at meals. We ask God to bless our food. This goes back into the centuries within Judaism where they did the same. Our mealtime prayers ought to be more than just rituals. They ought to be real thanksgiving. One of the things that I treasured and miss so much about my dad was his praying, particularly at mealtimes. Because while my father did have some standardized language that he used in sharing the blessing upon the meal, there was never a time when I doubted that he was not actually in genuine communication with the God of the universe when that man was at prayer. And I think that this receiving with thanksgiving includes that. This making up of rules for how we should be right with God is what's known as legalism. It prevents a clear grasp of the freedom and the power of the Holy Spirit. People that are involved in avoiding marriage or all caught up in what foods are holy and what foods are not, and other things that are totally areas of freedom that God has given us, those folks that make up lists and rules and try to get others to do the same will never be able to seek divine power and experience spiritual liberty. May I suggest that it also means that it limits your ability to be grateful to God? These kinds of folks who make these rules up show such concern for practicing the negative that they fail to appreciate God's positive provisions. A legalism like this cannot endure long in the presence of an attitude of thanksgiving to God for His gifts and the things that He has made. Let me end by looking at verse 5. the big reason for the joy of following God's freedoms. These freedoms find their holiness not in the acts themselves, but in the connection of these freedoms to our life in the Word of God and prayer. Here, the two great spiritual disciplines of the Apostle Paul, he gives for the enjoyment of the freedoms of all that God has made. Are you in the Word? Are you at prayer? If so, enjoy. Enjoy marriage. Enjoy food. Enjoy everything that God has created, receiving it with thanksgiving. Are you not in the Word? Are you not at prayer? Then you will not enjoy what God has created nearly as much, nearly as well, or nearly as guilt-free as you would if you simply drew near to your Savior in communication with Him. This is freedom and joy in God giving us His Word, where He tells us His will, and giving us prayer by which we can communicate with the King of the universe at any time. Everything becomes more real, more alive, and more free when you invite the Lord to go with you. Will you pray with me? Some of you may have grown up in church and have turned away. My question to you is, what have you turned away from? If you've turned away from this kind of rule-based spirituality, well and good. Glad you turned away from it, because that's not Christianity. But in the process, have you turned away from the Savior who died for your sins? Will you not look once again at Him who was pierced, at Him who was bruised, to forgive you, to give you life and joy and hope? Will you not see that you were made for Him, not Him for you? And He makes a call on your life to give Him all of you, not just part of you? Or others perhaps are here and have vacillated between those two extremes of really drawing near to God and then also being unaffected by the Word and just kind of being rather cold to the things of God. Where are you at right now? Will you right now pray to the Lord and say, Lord, bring me guilt for the things for which I'm truly guilty, that I might run to You for my satisfaction and fulfillment rather than to my own mind and my own pleasures. And then, Lord, help us all to be so close to You in the Word of God and prayer that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy through the Word of God and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.